thankful for your presence this morning. You'll turn with me to the second psalm. While you're turning there, we plan to continue this morning in our study on the providence of God. We take an event in our Lord's record of what He would have us to know in the Old Testament about Abraham offering up his son Isaac and the Lord providing the ram caught in the thicket and identifying Himself as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord shall provide, or in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, as the basis for our understanding in a proper biblical way what providence is. Providence can be boiled down to the fact that God is active in the affairs of men, and His purposes, however large or small we may deem them, His purposes He sees to every detail associated with accomplishing those purposes. That's, in a nutshell, what providence really is. I told you there would be stories to tell, and let me tell you another one. This past week, while we were in Virginia, we had the privilege of visiting two places that of two prominent men. The last place that we visited and first have mentioned this morning was in Monticello. It was the home of Thomas Jefferson. When you walk into that place, it's astounding in walking into the place and seeing all that this man was able to accomplish by his marvelous intellect and ability to translate ideas into reality. But when you walk into one of the rooms, what you'll notice is that it's a room that's designed in such a way to encourage conversation. And so one of the ways that he does that is at the top of the room, around it, there are different paintings and portraits. I stood in one part of the room and I looked off to my right and there is a portrait of George Washington, Ben Franklin, and his own portrait, Thomas Jefferson. Then as I went to the other side of the room, I saw paintings of various men, and then there was this painting that had a picture of a man whose head was in a platter and the platter was held by a woman. It's the picture that tries to depict the beheading of John the Baptist. We asked the question, well, why is this particular picture there? And Jefferson, we were told, would use that as an opportunity to tell people of how that America was different from all other countries in the world. Because you could talk about your religious beliefs and not be afraid that you were going to be persecuted or die for them. And so you could be a practicing Muslim, a practicing Hindu, a practicing Christian, a practicing deist, and you could live safely in America. You panned the room further and you saw pictures of men like Sir Isaac Newton, John Bacon, and then John Locke. John Locke was a philosopher. See if this rings a bell to you. Locke had this in one of his writings, that men are entitled to life, liberty, and the pursuit of property. That was what John Locke said. And Thomas Jefferson, who penned the Declaration of Independence, he changed the wording, and that's why we have in our Declaration of Independence that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But one thing's missing about the place, Monticello, and the life story of Thomas Jefferson, and that is I did not see a single reference or a single conversation made by the guide to point to the emphasis of this man having a firm belief in the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work for sinners. Not one. And we know that Thomas Jefferson was a deist. He believed that God was the creator of the world, but he stands back and he watches things happen. The other great man, I consider him great for a variety of reasons. His home that we visited was in Lexington, Virginia. It's the home of and the house that Thomas Stonewall Jackson lived in. The man, they said that if he lived in our day, we would put him on the spectrum. Because they said that you could tell him a joke and he would be the one person in the room who wouldn't get it. He just wouldn't. But he was the man that was devout in his beliefs. His routine every day was this. He would get up in the morning. He would have his personal devotions. Then he would go for a walk. He would come back in and take a cold bath. That was for health reasons. And then the entire family and the slaves were called into a meeting place where they would have another reading of the scripture. In that room, you would have encased a Bible. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That was the last chapter that the family and the slaves read in his home before he left and eventually was killed in battle. The man's life verse was this, Romans 8:28. And that verse tells us that God is not detached, but that he is working. He is working all things together for the good to them that love him, to them who are the called according to his purpose. In a nutshell, that is what providence is. It is God is active in the lives of men. When we look at this subject of providence, we have already considered that God is providentially working in his world of nature. We see that very large lessons are taught to us as Christians when he points us to his world that not only he has created, but that he is sustaining. He points us to the lily of the field. He points us to the sparrow that nobody cares about, but he does. And he tells us that we're more important than both of those. He uses his world of nature to tell us he's involved in the affairs of our lives. He is active. He's engaged. Providentially, he's moving. We looked at the fact that providentially he's engaged in our salvation. The fact that we are not converted unless we hear the gospel. That is a fact you cannot escape. You cannot be saved without hearing the gospel. But how are you going to hear it? You can't hear it unless somebody tells you. And how are they going to tell you, or when are they going to tell you? They're going to tell you only when they are sent. God sends those with the gospel to come invade into your life and mine with it so that we might hear and believe. He's active in the conversion of men. He's active in the keeping of his own. We're kept in the palm of his hand. We're secure there. And then we see that his purposes, sometimes they are so large that they overwhelm us. We can't understand the details as we're here in the thick of it. It's like we turn to the tapestry on the backside and we just don't understand what's taking place. But if you were to turn it over, and one day maybe we'll see it all, the very moment in which we live, the world crises that we're involved in and we see all around us and may directly or indirectly affect us, it's all moving toward a great purpose. And he would tell this single world ruler that we have in the Old Testament that God doeth according to his will among the inhabitants of the earth and the armies of heaven. It does not matter to him. He has the king's heart in his hand. He turns it just like the rivers of water. He turns it whithersoever he will. He's in control in the affairs of this world. While we're living, providentially, he's dealing with the big matters in life. He does it whether this individual is a single decision maker in the country or whether we, the people of the United States of America, all 300 plus million of us are going to the ballot box and we're casting our vote, yet he sets up the president, he sets up the senator, he sets up the congressman. He's ruling still Providentially, he's dealing in the affairs, the big things of our life. And it doesn't stop in our life. We have him reveal to us a great and large purpose that involves his son ruling over nations. And we've touched on that over the past week or so. And I ask you again to read with me in Psalm 2, the prophetic utterance of the psalmist that speaks not only to what happened at Calvary, but far beyond Calvary and his great purpose to accomplish in his son a rulership over the affairs of men, visible, manifestly so. And he must do several things in order for that to be accomplished. Why do the heathen rage? It says in verse 1, and do the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. He shall vex them in his sore displeasure. And then he makes this statement in verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The nations rage. And of course, if you're a Bible student, you may remember that this passage was quoted by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost to explain what happened to the crucified Christ, who had the rulers of the world at that time enraged against him and send him to Calvary. If they had only known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they did, because that was part of God's design. It was his determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that that happened. It was a purpose of his. But it's also true that as we open further the pages of our Bible, we turn to the book of Revelation and we see this conglomeration of powerful men, 10 kings on the earth. And these men who you cannot just imagine that men would willingly give up their power to someone else. But there's a force at work here in the world at that time where those 10 kings give their power to one, the Antichrist. And that Antichrist has no secret agenda. His agenda is openly to claim himself to be God. And those who would be against him, he martyrs, he persecutes. But then the object of his wrath is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. God, he is angry with. And the Lord puts him down. And he says very calmly, again in verse 6, yet have I set my son or my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The Lord Jesus then will come one day in this providential manifestation that as we will observe it, either directly being involved, or we will have the privilege of having it portrayed before us more than likely on the other side, we will see the Lord Jesus Christ being set up as king in spite of all opposition. Providentially, the Lord will work to make those details come to pass. In this kingdom that he sets up, his purposes will be accomplished, including having a kingdom where peace prevails. We're told in our Bible that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those who know Christ today have begun to taste the characteristics of that kingdom. Those who know Christ today are indwelt by the Spirit of God, so they have the Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit to a degree. They know peace with God. They have the peace of God. And they have joy because our Lord says, my joy I give unto you. This joy that we have, this peace that we have, this influence and working of the Holy Spirit in our lives is something that will be manifest completely in that kingdom, where that kingdom will be manifested and peace and joy will rule supremely. There'll be no more of the grieving of the Holy Spirit. There'll be nothing but pleasures that come forth from that throne, and we'll be participants in it. We will know then the fullness of His purpose when He providentially works those things out for our good. Now, this morning, as I take a little bit more of your time, and thank you for it, I want to look at the providence of God over the life of men and their death. He describes Himself as engaged in the life of men. They're coming into this world and they're leaving this world. He's working. He does these things. I find, and you find, the greatest help when we subject ourselves to what the Bible has to say on any subject. You expect it of me. You should expect it of any man that would be your pastor. That man should be not a studier of philosophy per se, not a studier of science per se. He should be a man who's a student of the book. He is to preach the book. Your thoughts should be elevated as he propounds and exposits the book. As a Christian, I am to love the book. You are to love the book. We are to obey the book. We are to hide its words in our heart so that we may not sin against God. We're to give the highest place in our lives to the book. We stake our hopes for time and eternity on the words in the book. The book tells us that God is active in the bringing of a life into this world and the taking of it out of this world. The providence of God in life and in death. Well, I would make statements this morning. We will read together passages that were written in a book that's largely Jewish in nature, but these statements will be universal. They'll carry with it throughout all of time. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we see now, and this is not news to us, none of this will be news to you, but I'm just reinforcing what you already know and hopefully putting it in a framework that encourages you and captures your thoughts for just a few moments. The first thing that we see is in the creation of man, it was not an evolutionary process. It was a process by which God created the man. It was a unique act. It has not been repeated, but God was active in creating the first man. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Well, we notice here just a couple of things. Number one is that the man's body was lifeless, but it became full of life as soon as God gave him life. When he gave him life, he became a living soul. That makes him unique among all of God's creation. What we also understand the Bible tells us is that by virtue of him being the creator, not only of the first man, and we'll see in just a moment that God's creative work did not stop with Adam. It is not that he set something in motion and now he's detached from it. We'll see him intimately involved in every part of conception as well as development and the bringing forth out of the womb. He's providential in that sense. But whatever he brings into this world, he owns. It's his. Turn with me to Job 41. Here the Lord is speaking. He's taking Job to school. You know, wouldn't be so bad for the Lord to take us to school sometime. He's taking Job to school. "Who hath prevented me," verse 11, "that I should repay him?" And then he says this, "Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine." That includes you and me. By the virtue of the fact that we're in His world, He brought us into the world by a providential act, Him engaging and interacting in such a way that we're in this world, we're His. Then if you'll turn to Psalm 24, we look at several passages in the Psalms. But Psalm 24, and as we go through these passages, you'll see that not only are men that are brought into the world by Him, owned by Him, but they have a duty and obligation to worship Him. In Psalm 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." That's statements of ownership. The earth is the Lord's and those that dwell on the earth are His. Then Psalm 100, verse 3. I learned this verse in the King James Version, and I'm going to read it and another version, the English Standard Version, and you can see the difference and appreciate why there's the difference. In the King James, it reads like this: "Know you that the Lord, He is God, it is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." In the English Standard Version, it reads like this: "Know that the Lord, He is God, it is He who hath made us, and we are His." We are His. Now, Psalm 95 and verse 5. He moves from the world of nature to us, and He demands something of us, whom He has brought into His world and that He owns. Verse 5, "The sea is His, He made it. His hands formed the dry land, and now us. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." Not some process that we all went through and we came into this world by the process. The Lord ascribes us as individuals as being the result of His handiwork. We are here because He made us, you see. He's actively involved. That's part of His providence, His purpose. Includes Him accomplishing His purpose by direct acts. Then in the New Testament, lest we think this is just the mind of a Jewish writer that knows Jehovah, but all men that are not Jewish need not subscribe to such theories and confusion and wayward thinking. Here's the great apostle to the Gentiles. He comes into the presence of the great thinkers of that day on Mars Hill. And as far as I know, it is not disputed what he says here in Acts chapter 17 and verse 24. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though He needeth anything." Now here's the phrase: "Seeing that He giveth to all life." He gives to all breath and all things. In other words, we could go in our Bible and we could find that when we leave this world, there may be a medical reason, but the Bible's terminology is that He'll withhold our breath. He will be involved. He'll withhold the breath. So He gives breath. He takes away breath. This is the God whom we know and serve, and through Christ Jesus, whom we love. In Psalm 119, so it is not just having been brought into the world where he is, but we see him actively involved in our conception as well as our development in the womb. Psalm 119 and verse 73. And when you turn there, this will be a prayer. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with taking the psalmist prayers, some of them, and making them our own. And this is a wonderful one to me. Psalm 119 and verse 73. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Now here's the request. In light of that truth, Lord, give me understanding that I may know what's going on around me in the world. No, that I might learn thy commandments. Have you ever been stumped when you read the Bible? I don't understand this. Well, I can tell you where you can go to get understanding. First, go to him. Lord, you've made me, you've fashioned me, give me understanding. But the premise is that he made us. He fashioned us. Psalm 139, verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Again, these are words that are not just religious in nature. We're tied into a world that's scientific. And we oftentimes will just dismiss the biblical record because we're so informed about the scientific. But I want to tell you, you can only view science properly in light of the Bible's revelation. And they're not at odds with one another. They're complementary to one another. And what we see is that when you don't divorce him from the science, what you find out is that these things are true. That covering where you're safe and secure in your mother's womb, he did it. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made by genetic development, by just the combining of cells to form my eyes and my ears. No, he doesn't look at it that way. He doesn't present it that way. He presents himself as active in developing us. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth quite well. Here's another thing. They say that one of the most dangerous times in a person's life is when they're brought forth from the womb. I know mothers' lives are at jeopardy. And children that are coming through the birth canal, their lives are in danger. Now, who brings them through? Who brought me through my mother's womb? I could speculate, but I'm going to let the apostle to the Gentiles tell me. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Here's a man now who has under his belt a turning from a waywardness where he depends upon his own righteousness to he depends upon the righteousness of Christ. The Lord has a great plan for his life, purpose for his life, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But yet he cannot escape the fact that in this position, he's only there because the Lord saw to it to put him where he is. But further than that, he sees that the Lord created him and he brought him into this world. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which preached to me is not after man, For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, and then parenthetically he said, who separated me from my mother's womb. God did this. It's not the natural process. It is a process that God superintends. He's active in the birth of men. The providence of God, he sees to it. In Job, in the first chapter. Of course, we have in what I'm about to read, that which has given such comfort to so many of God's people who have lost loved ones. But there's something else here that I want to remind us of. Job puts at the feet of God Almighty not only the taking out of someone, but the bringing of them into this world. In Job 1 and verse 21, naked, he says, came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. And now that he has the news that several of his sons and daughters are no longer with him, and they were a blessing to him, he said, the Lord did what? The Lord gave. The Lord gave. And the Lord has taken away. And then he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. Due to the wonderful work of my dear wife, I'm privy now to many stories of a topic that lurks in the shadows. People have unspeakable sorrow, frustration, sometimes anger, borne by one or a close few because they've lost an infant or a child. It's a difficult burden to bear. And those stings can last a lifetime. I submit to the design of our heavenly, wise design of our Heavenly Father. I've heard about these things. Now I'm up closer to them than I ever have been. I know that there are little babies that come out of the womb and they're grotesque. Some of them don't have arms, no legs. Some of them, the organs are outside of their body. Years ago, there was a drug that was introduced to help women with nausea during pregnancy. I think it was called thalidomide. They used it in Great Britain and in this country as well. And before they knew it, children were being born with limbs that were just little stubs coming out of their body. Women give birth today to children that come into this world addicted to drugs. Now, I'm not minimizing any of those things, and let me tell you this, I will never ascribe to God something that's unwise. I will never understand some things that He does. But I can assure you that He has a purpose in either permitting those things to happen or orchestrating them to happen. What I have heard, in addition to hearing the horrors of the loss that people have had, is the impact over time that that loss has had upon them for good. To those who know the Lord, it's the same. I don't care what the event is. Romans 8:28 is always true. And I see it. Some give great testimony to the fact that in these situations, where life was brought into the world, or life stopped in the womb, the Lord was gracious. He showed me that there are greater purposes. In 2001, there was a missionary family that was traveling over the country of Peru. And the Peruvian Air Force fought that this flight was a flight with drugs. And by mistake, the Air Force shot the plane down. One of the bullets went through the back of the mother who was holding a 7-month-old. It went through her back, lodged in the 7-month-old. The pilot had been hit and took a deep dive, and he landed, crash landed, and the father and another child survived. The boy's name, at 10 years old, was named Corey. The mother did not survive. The 7-month-old did not survive. And these people were believers. So we have life given to this 7-month-old, a gift from God. How are you going to explain the taking away? When our Bible tells us our times are in thy hands. The memorial service was held, and there were two speakers there that you may know something about them. Nick St. James, whose father was one of the 5 missionaries that was killed in Ecuador along with Jim Elliot. He spoke, and he told little Corey as he looked at him, he says, "Listen, I sat where you sat. My father was killed, and I heard the words that the people said, but I didn't understand them." He says, "I've got many years now, and I can attest to you that God was at work." There was another person there that day. Her name, Elizabeth Elliott. You know her. Her husband was Jim Elliott. She had a way with words. She had the ability to pick the right things to say at the right time, in my opinion. So she picked a poem by Martha Snell Nicholson. And this is what it says. "I stood a mendicant of God before his royal throne and begged him for one priceless gift which I could call my own. I took the gift out of his hand, but as I would depart, I cried, 'But Lord, this is a thorn. It has pierced my heart. This is strange. It's a hurtful gift which thou hast given me.' And he said, 'My child, I give good gifts and gave my best to thee.' I took it home," the poet writer says, "and though at first the cruel thorn hurt sore, as the long years passed, I learned at last to love it more and more." And listen to the last part. "I learned that he never gives a thorn without this added grace. He takes the thorn to pin aside the veil which hides his face." We close this morning with acknowledging that the Bible presents our God as seen to the details of one's entry into this world, their placement in it, their being sustained, and ultimately, their demise. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Our Father, in this quiet moment, we worship thee as our creator and our sustainer, the one who has allotted to us a certain number of days a certain number of breaths. And then when your purposes, your wise purposes, are fulfilled in our brief lives, because of your marvelous grace as it is in Christ Jesus, you take us home. And in the meantime, we trust that we'd be a people who would see more than the science, but see always your hand at work in all of the affairs of our life, whether they be big or small. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.